Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think again as we are separated in this time, as we think about what could be. We could be together. We could be celebrating communion. We could be gathered as your people to worship, and yet we are separated, doing what churches are, well, what is not best for churches. Lord, I pray for us that we would heed the words of Hebrews, that we would not be accustomed to not gathering together, to forsaking the assembly as some have become accustomed to doing, but that we would see all the more as the day of your return draws near that we need to gather more, that we need to provoke one another more to love and good deeds. And so, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged in our homes as we worship today. We thank you that we can live stream so that there is some sense of doing this together. But, Father, we also mourn the loss of the gathering. And so we ask for you to bring us back together quickly, and we look forward to celebrating communion then. Father, we continue to pray for needs in the church. Lord, we know that there are many in our body who are vulnerable, who are susceptible to this disease. And so we ask their safety. Lord, give them wisdom in protecting themselves. Father, we just pray for the hospitals and the healthcare workers in our area that they would stay unclogged and that we would not have much problems here. Father, as we come to your word and as we look at amazing and wonderful and incredible things, Father, I pray that you would give us great trust in your word and even a greater trust in our Savior, that we would lean upon him, not on our own understanding, but at what your word says on the truthfulness of his death and resurrection in our place as our substitute. And so, Father, as we on this Palm Sunday consider what Jesus has done for us, we ask that you would give us open eyes to see glorious things in your word, to be both convicted and challenged and encouraged. And Father, give us great reverence at the topic ahead of us these next 2 weeks. And we ask all this in Jesus' name for his glory, because he gave himself for us and for the good of your church. Amen. I did post a video this week informing you all of what we would be doing about communion, and there may be some who have not seen it yet, and so let me simply take a moment, if I could, to explain communion before we jump into this sermon. Communion really is a body thing. In 1 Corinthians, in fact, I will turn there and just share this with you briefly. As Paul gives instructions on the Lord's Supper, he says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." He goes on to give instructions about the ways they're abusing communion. But one of the things we see there is that Paul expects the church not to be gathered in their homes for communion, breaking bread over tables, but to break bread together as a church and in coming together. And so because we are unable to do that in this time, we are not going to lead communion virtually. If you know of other churches that are doing that, we're not calling that sin. I wouldn't correct them or anything like that. But we want to preserve the corporate, the body nature of communion. And so we are going to withhold communion until such a time as we get to gather together. We're not commanded in Scripture anywhere about what kind of time frame, whether it be weekly, quarterly, monthly, to take communion. And so we're going to refrain until such a time as we can be back together and joyfully celebrate together. I think when we come back together, whatever time that is, we should have, at least in some sense, a family Easter celebration, whereby we will gather, we will eat, we will pray, we will partake in the Lord's Supper, and really celebrate what we are missing out on today. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 19. We're going to be spending the next 2 weeks looking at Isaiah chapter 53. But today we're going to be, well, and I'll say today we're going to take a historical look at Isaiah 53 and compare it with the actual events recorded in the Gospels of Jesus' death and resurrection. Next week, and I think even to a greater degree, it'll be a more meaningful message, a more exciting and joyful message. We're going to be taking a look at Isaiah 53 theologically. But as we turn now to look at the events that Isaiah pens for us some 700 years before Christ died, we're going to compare it to John's account. I've chosen John's gospel today. So starting in chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to read all the way through chapter 20, verse 10, a fairly long section. So please read along with me. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, I must admit, as I read this, we need to get ourselves caught up on a few events. This is Palm Sunday, and we're not talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he's welcomed in Israel as the Messiah, and then quickly rejected as the Messiah. But we should know that up to this point right here, this verse, as we start reading in chapter 19, verse 1, would be what we call Good Friday, though it may be the darkest day in human history. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested. He has been put on trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council in Jerusalem, before the high priest. He goes through multiple trials with Pilate and also one with Herod, a total of six trials. No single gospel records all six, but as we see the gospels working in harmony, we see all six trials there. Pilate has already declared Jesus, if you look back at chapter 18, verse 38, to be guiltless. But the crowd demands and cries out louder and louder and louder for Pilate to crucify Jesus and to release Barabbas. And so here at the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1, we find the innocent Jesus betrayed, arrested, tried falsely. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the ruling council of Jerusalem, they have conspired to have false testimony, a very breaking of their law brought against Jesus. And yet still, no one can find fault with him. But Pilate, giving in to the crowd, verse 19, took Jesus and flogged him. This flogging is, it is a Roman punishment that could end in death. And the people who enacted it were quite skilled in the art of death and beating. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That is the second time Pilate has said that. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Here's number 3, "For I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the son," "because he has made himself the son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw, we've fast forwarded now, the first day of the week being Sunday, Jesus' crucifixion taking place on Friday. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I would encourage you to put a bookmark or keep a finger there, because we are going to continue to return to this verse frequently. But then to turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. I told you we would be looking at Isaiah 53, and we will be. However, we must understand that chapter and verse were added later, and so they are not inspired, and sometimes those who added them didn't quite get them right. Chapter 53 should probably start, start at 52, verse 13. And so follow along with me as I start in chapter 52, verse 13, and also read verse 53. And I hope you see the remarkable similarities between these two passages. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, or cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I wonder if you're ever tempted to doubt the truthfulness of Scripture. I think probably most of us are at some point in time. Maybe it's a nagging doubt that you struggle, and we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or maybe it's just a little more nagging, like, is this really true? Well, I think in those times, Isaiah 53, at least for me, is one of the most helpful passages in understanding the truthfulness of God's Word. And so I hope that this passage might be for you a great encouragement in understanding the truthfulness of God's Word. A brief overview as we lead into this. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. That is the message of the book of Isaiah. I believe it was Augustine that called Isaiah the fifth gospel because it is so clear about the death and resurrection of Jesus that we also read about in John 19. Charles Spurgeon said that Mr. Moody was once asked whether his creed was in print. That is his doctrinal statement. In his own prompt way, he replied, "Yes, sir, you will find it in the 53rd of Isaiah." Spurgeon goes on to say that the 53rd of Isaiah is a condensed Bible in this chapter. You have the whole gospel here. In fact, so clear is Isaiah on the events of Jesus' death and resurrection that those who call themselves higher critics, a form of scholarly study, though not very scholarly, called higher criticism, insisted that the book of Isaiah must have been written by most likely three Isaiahs, and that one Isaiah initially wrote, and then after the death of Jesus, two more Isaiahs added to his book. They weren't actually named Isaiah. They're just using the term Isaiah because they believe that those authors added to this. And one of the things one of the reasons they said that about this chapter was because how remarkable the clarity on Isaiah 53 is of the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was assumed to be impossible to have been penned 700 years before Jesus' death. And yet in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, very early on in their findings, two nearly complete scrolls of Isaiah were found. These scrolls date to somewhere between 125 and 150 years before Christ, 125 to 150 B.C., and so this theory that multiple Isaiahs must have written the book of Isaiah was blown out of the water. Listen to what Gleason Archer, and I had quotes up here, and I failed to put them up. I've got this one for you, even if you can't see it. Listen to what Gleason Archer, a scholar, says about these scrolls. He says, even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947... were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known. So the oldest Isaiah we had before that was AD 980. They proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. This book, this chapter in particular, but the whole of this book, was penned 700 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet it describes the events surrounding that with such clarity. This is the fourth of what is called the servant songs in Isaiah. Songs is not a helpful term because they are not songs. Servant would probably be better rendered slave. And while we're not going to look at all four of these poems, these songs, let me bring you up to speed here in the book of Isaiah. The first song is that the servant would be chosen and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's second song decries that this servant has authority over Gentiles. The third song explains to us that the servant will suffer and be vindicated. And the fourth song explains that the servant's work will be through suffering. It also explains that he is more than just a man chosen by God. And so while we will look at this text for the next 2 weeks, we will see today that this is a historical look and next week a theological look. Neither of these 6 points that we will look at, these 6 points of comparison, touch points, if you will, between these two books, come in a particular order. I just want to compare them as we see them. And so the first thing we see in common with Isaiah 53 and John 19 is the beating of Jesus. And I think at this point, for the sake of time, I will simply refer back to John. You have the verses in John both on the screen and in your outline. But Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at you." This is a hard word to translate in Hebrew. It's a word that has broad meanings, but I believe the NIV gets the word right here when it translates this, this word. I'm going out of order in my notes here. I'm sorry. The Hebrew word is shamam, and it is translated as appalled in the NIV. It is certainly what this word means and gets translated throughout Scripture as appalled. But I think the problem is not so much with the text as our common language. We tend to use the word astonished to mean positively amazed by. But that's not the picture here. The picture here is that Jesus' beating, that this suffering servant's beating will be so severe. Look at the next lines. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He would have been beaten so severely that he would not even have been recognizable as a person. And so many, as they no doubt were, would be appalled at his appearance. Verse 15 goes on to carry on that idea. He says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The idea of this word sprinkle also has to do with startle or shock. There was one time in my marriage early on where I was in the shower, taking a nice warm shower, and my wife thought it would be funny to dump, or rather sprinkle, a large bucket of cold water on me. Well, it is humorous, and I tease her all the time that I will someday repay her for that favor, though I never have, and I certainly never will. But the idea here is that this cold water being sprinkled upon the nations is so shocking that kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. The beating of Jesus would have been so severe and his disfigurement so bad that he would have been unrecognizable. If we consider that on Thursday night in the garden, as he begins to pray, he is so agonized with grief and fear and anguish and probably fright that he begins to sweat blood. He has a crown of thorns placed upon his head, his face also covered, and he is beaten across the face and mocked with soldiers asking, "Who hit you? Please tell us." So he was beaten profoundly in the face, not only by Pilate, but also by Herod and also by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. And so I think that Jesus' disfigurement begins in the garden as he sweats blood, continues through three beatings, and then this Roman flagellation, this scourging, this severe beating with what is often called a cat of nine tails. It's not really a cat of nine tails. A Roman flagellum would have been a short whip. The individual who was beaten would have had his hands bound and then strung up so that his feet would not touch the ground, his body being then stretched out. Usually this Roman flagellum was a three, possibly more, ended whip that had knots tied in the leather and then fragments of bone or stone thrown in them. And it was used to beat somebody severely. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's commanded not to beat somebody to death with these. And so the Jews would only allow for a beating of 39 lashes because, the Old Testament text actually says 40 lashes. So they would make sure they never went that far so as not to break the law. None of these scourgings, by the way, in the Old Testament or even in history before Romans, were as severe as the Roman beatings. They perfected it. Roman laws written in 248 BC and in 123 BC, those would be Porcian and Sempronian laws respectively, state that this kind of flagellation was not a punishment that could be inflicted upon Roman citizens. It was so severe and so degrading and so shocking that only foreigners and slaves could be beaten this way. And in fact, Eusebius records a scourging, a Roman flagellation that resulted in seeing the bones and organs of the person being scourged. Jesus' beating multiple times, starting Thursday night and going through multiple beatings, ultimately in this flagellation before he is crucified, that was ordered by Pilate, is a beating so severe that it would have left him, his appearance, so marred that it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shocking is it to see him this way that when kings and nations look back upon him, their mouths will be shut because of how severe this beating was. And yet Isaiah predicts it in 52:14 at the hand of God, at the revelation of the Spirit. And you can read about that in John 19:1-5. The second touch point between these texts is the silence of Jesus. John only records Jesus' silence before Pilate, but I believe Herod, and I know for certain the Sanhedrin also accused Jesus of being silent. And in John chapter 19 verse 9, though questioned, he does not speak. And he remains silent. Look with me at chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? I believe I have the wrong verse listed there. I want to get the right one. Verse 7, I'm sorry. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I think if I were being tried that day, I would have begged and pleaded my innocence and done anything I could have to get out of what lie ahead. And yet Jesus stands there silent. What could he say? All of the accusations are false. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never did any of the things that they accused him of. And the things that they did accuse him of that were true were not wrong of him to do because they were true. Oh, they cry out, he makes himself to be the Son of God. And yet he was. And knowing that what he came for was to die in our place, to bear our punishment, to bear our consequence, he stands silent before his accusers. And I can't help but to see the incredible degree of contrast here between the crowd that shouts for Barabbas' release and then that cries louder for the crucifixion of Jesus. The soldiers who cover his head and taunt him and beat him and yell at him. The onlookers who cry out, aha, and save yourselves. And the thieves who mock. And yet Jesus simply and silently stands there and bears the reproach that he came to bear. I think we must understand that we would have been among the mockers. These should be the people in this story that we most identify with. The third touch point here is the death of Jesus. And we read about that in John chapter 19. After Jesus is beaten, he carries his own cross up to Golgotha and he is placed on it. And I'm not going to give a bunch of details about crucifixion. If you want to understand crucifixion, you can read more in the recommended reading for this week, The Gospel According to God by John MacArthur, which is on this text, and I would commend it to you. But you can also read about it in many other places. But we see that while there's much detail about Jesus' trial, and there's much detail about his beatings, and there's much detail about his silence, the most lengthy event here is the crucifixion, and yet there is very, very little detail about it. J. Vernon McGee points out that all of the Gospels, Isaiah 53, as well as Psalm 22, points out very little detail. And then he says this very important statement. He says, the Holy Spirit has drawn the veil of silence over that cross. And none of the lurid details are set forth for the curious mob to gaze and leer. It is said of the brutal crowd who murdered him that they sat down and watched him. You and I are not permitted to join that crowd. Even they did not see it all, for God placed over his son's agony the mantle of darkness. And so we won't linger here and amuse ourselves with gory details, but we can see that he was clearly crucified and killed in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 37. And in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah records, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He clearly was predicted to have been killed. And yet, this is one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. Because he came to die and they were not looking for a Messiah who would come to die. If you back up to verse 5, Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I think both terms are accurate for crucifixion, because not only was Jesus pierced in his hands and in his feet by the nails that put him on the cross, he was pierced by the spear that stabbed his side. And crushed is also an accurate term for crucifixion, as what ultimately kills the one being crucified is asphyxiation, as they suffocate to death under the crushing weight of their own body hanging on the cross. And so while both terms are literally accurate, Jeffrey Grogan points out that the first is literal and the second is theological. He was literally pierced for our transgressions. And theologically, he was crushed for our iniquities. The fourth touch point that we see between these two accounts of Jesus is his burial. We saw in John 19, verses 38 and 32, or through 42, that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. And in John 53, verse 9, we see that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. No doubt this would have been a hard verse to understand for those who lived B.C. This is not Hebrew parallelism, as some have thought, but and sought to explain away the meaning that somehow the wicked and the rich is the same here. I don't see that going on here. What we see is that Jesus' death, being poor as he was, being crucified in the manner that he was, not being wealthy enough to have his own tomb, would have been what we would call indigent. And he would have received a burial, probably in a communal grave. I don't think mass grave is probably the right term, but it would have been a grave for more than one person. And so Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate grants that after having been surprised at Jesus' quick death. And Joseph of Arimathea takes him and puts him in a tomb that would have been expensive to purchase, in which no one had been laid before, and puts Jesus there. And so they made his grave with the wicked, but at Joseph of Arimathea's request, it ended up being with a rich man in his death. And so Isaiah gets that detail correct as well. Fifthly, we see the triumph of Jesus. And this one is not as obvious, but I'm referring here to Jesus, the finality of Jesus' work, that he did what he came to do, particularly the triumph of Jesus over the consequences of our sin, which is death. And in John 19, verses 28 through 30, I will turn there for this. John chapter 19, turn back there if you would like to. But verses 28 through 30 say this: After Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He had victoriously accomplished what he came to do. What was it that he had come to do? Chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, or rather what the context of the Hebrew is here is by the knowledge of him. When we know him, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. It is clear from Isaiah 53 that the sinless Son of God, the sinless Lamb, is sacrificed in our place. He dies the death we deserve to die for our sin, though he was sinless, and he bears our iniquities. Not in the sense that he becomes a sinner, but that he takes on the consequences of our sin so that we might take on the consequences of his sinlessness. Notice that what he does here is that he makes the many to be accounted righteous. Note that Isaiah does not use the word all here. He does not make all people righteous, just some. See, at the cross, when Jesus died, when it is finished, when he actually did what he came to do, when he purchased the many, when he made them righteous, he purchased people. Real people, the people of God, the church, you and me, if we have trusted in Jesus, not a mere possibility. If you have trusted Jesus Christ for your standing before God, if you have trusted him that he bore the consequences of your sin, that you might gain the consequences of his sinlessness, then you were actually purchased at the cross. His statement, "It is finished," is a final and complete statement. Notice he did not say, "It's almost finished," or "I'm almost there." He is not waiting for you to add anything to his work at the cross. We don't add circumcision. We don't add baptism. We don't add communion. We don't add any other human work, because he paid it all, accomplished it all, and the work was finished. And by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, the servant, will make the many to be counted or accounted or given righteous, given righteousness. We don't have to do anything other than acknowledge and trust what he has done for us. This does not give us the opportunity to say that we trust him and live in sin, because part of trusting him is repenting and turning from our sin. But even our faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is clear, is not our own, that it is a gift of God. The very faith by which we appropriate the salvation that Christ purchased for us is a gift of God. And so there is also, he triumphantly, that is, victoriously conquered sin and death, purchased the people who would believe in him, both Old Covenant saints and New Covenant saints, and secured our salvation. But I would point us to say that the next point also contains a degree of triumph and of victory as well. And that is that we see finally and sixthly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in John 20 verses 1 through 10 about the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection. But look with me at Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. And then we'll look at verse 12. Consider the weight of what verse 10 starts with. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, that is the servant's soul, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. I'm sorry, that is the Lord's will, rather. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, that is prayer, for the transgressors. This is not death language. Verses 8 and 9 were clear that the Messiah died, but verses 10 and 12 have remarkably strange language for someone who is dead. His days will be prolonged. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He makes intercession. This is language of the living, not of the dead. Isaiah anticipates that though slain, the righteous Lamb of God will live. And it is obvious here that death does not get the final say, that he came to offer himself to conquer death. I would draw one more thing to our attention, one more point. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Anguish of soul and satisfaction are not often ideas that we tend to put together. But in this fallen world of sin and sadness and sickness and virus and brokenness and hurt and pain and loss, God's design seems to be suffering followed by satisfaction. We can't skip that. We can't avoid it. It doesn't work like that. I think Vernon McGee gives a great statement on this as well. He says, oh, I must not have put this one in here. He says, I want to tell you that there is no short route to satisfaction. Even God did not go the short route. He could have avoided the cross and accepted the crown. That was Satan's suggestion. Phraseology bears various expressions. Through trial to triumph. Sunshine comes after the clouds. Light follows darkness. And flowers come after the rain clouds. I began by asking you if you ever doubt the validity of Scripture. And I hope this incredible account of Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the death of Christ, gives you great confidence in the Word of God being the Word of God and thus trustworthy and reliable. I will end by asking you the question, do you ever doubt the resurrection? We're decisively physical people. We believe what we see. We believe what we can touch. We can find such commonality to Thomas, who, not having seen the resurrected Lord, tells the other disciples in the upper room that unless he can see and touch the wounds in his hands and in his side, he won't believe. And yet Jesus comes and allows him to touch and says, blessed are you believe, you see and believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. We're decisively physical people. We want to see. We want to touch. We want to experience. And one of the things we don't see in this life is dead people coming back to life. So why should we believe this? Not to mention that there's much historically accurate, medically accurate information here. But if we believe that God is the creator of all things, that he is the giver of life, and that people are made in his image, why does it seem to be such a shock to us? Why would we doubt that if he can give life in the first place, he can't give it again? That he couldn't resurrect people from the dead? 7 years before Jesus died, Isaiah predicted that he would be buried, raised from the dead, crucified. God told us that it would happen, and it did. The most important question for us to ask, though, is why? Why did this happen? What was the purpose of it? There are some today, authors who would advocate that nothing more than a divine display of affection was intended at the cross. And while we're going to look much, much more at what happened at the cross to draw us back to God, to reconcile us to God next week, I want us to ask the question. What is it that actually happened at the cross? Look at the very end of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah tells us what happens. He bore the sins of many. What does it mean that he bore our sins? Well, as I said, we're going to take a look at that next week, but let me give you a sneak peek from Romans. This is often called the Romans Road. Romans 3:23 reminds us that other than Christ, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done something wrong. We've all broken God's rules. We've loved something more than Him. That's idolatry. We've desired something more than Him. We've lied. We've cheated. We've stolen. We've done so many things. Looked lustfully on somebody, that's adultery. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anything that is not perfectly glorious like God's glory is sin. Paul goes on then in Romans 6:23 to tell us that the wages, the due earnings of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we deserve because of our sin is to die physically and spiritually, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us. It is a display of love, but it is not merely a display of love. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why must the cross be more than a display of love in order to be a display of love? It is because merely sacrificing your children is a horrible display of love. I've yet to hear of a Hallmark card or a suggestion on Valentine's Day that you slaughter your children violently for the sake of displaying your affection to your wife or your husband. It is a display of love because the God from all eternity past, the Creator of heaven and earth, becomes part of His creation. Jesus being one person of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, becomes an actual person, truly God, yet truly man, that He might live a sinless life in our place. And then, when He owes no death, the wages of sin are death, He does not deserve that payment, He dies, and He bears the wrath, as we see here in this passage. In Isaiah 53, He bears the very wrath of God. So that that as our guilt is accounted to Him, when we believe, His righteousness is accounted to us. Church, the cross is so much more than a display of God's love. The cross is the place at which the very God whose wrath we needed saving from saves us. God the Father pours out His wrath on God the Son so that there is no wrath left for those who believed. It's all spent. It's all gone. And God now has nothing but affection for us because the perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you have not believed, if you have not confessed your sinfulness to God, if you have not trusted Jesus' righteousness instead of your own goodness, however you might perceive that, if you have not confessed to God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, agreed with Him that you need forgiveness, and trusted Christ to have purchased that forgiveness at the cross, I would beg you to do so today. Do not let another day go by. Do not harden your heart as we saw last week that Pharaoh did. Trust Him today. Confess to Him your sinfulness and receive His forgiveness as you trust Christ. But I would warn you that if you do not, that wrath that Christ bore in Isaiah 53, it remains on you. He doesn't bear that for you. You would not be counted with the many whom he made righteous. Please contact us here at the church if you would like more information, or if you're not sure what I mean or what I'm talking about. I would love to talk to you about this. Believers, let me ask you, church, how many people do you rub shoulders with every day who do not know this, who need to know this, who need to hear of the saving love of God in the beating and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, please tell them. Please tell them. B.B. Warfield, in a paper he wrote called The Emotional Life of Jesus, looks at words in the Gospels that describe that would be anything related to an emotional word. And in that time, in that look, in that essay, he finds that the word most frequently used for Jesus in the Gospels is compassion. Do you feel compassion for those around you? Or are you discompassionate, uncompassionate, allowing, just comfortable to go about your day-to-day life, letting the wrath of God remain on them? Oh, please, please may we, as we saw in Ephesians, have our mouths opened to boldly proclaim the gospel. Next week, we're going to look theologically at the amazing truths of what Christ took from us and what he then offers us. And I believe it will be an amazing and joyful Easter Sunday as we look at what Christ has done for us. There is such great hope here that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by dying in our place if we would simply trust him. I pray that you would trust him today and tell those around you what he has done for them. Father, we pray, as Paul did, that you would open our mouths boldly to speak the gospel boldly as we ought to proclaim Jesus Christ. And we ask you to work that in us for your glory, that people may believe and understand and see, that they may, as we see here and as we may react today, be appalled and shocked and startled a little bit at this information, but ultimately that we would see your great love and compassion for us in bearing the consequences of our sin, in saving us from your own wrath, because you are just and holy and only love what's good. Thank you for making us good in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.